Every day, Christians make decisions. Some are big, some are small, some are momentous, some are inconsequential. But when faced with those rather large decisions, those big decisions that can affect our lives in huge ways, Christians begin looking for advice. Sometimes they go to counselors. Sometimes they turn to the internet. Sometimes they seek rather strange and mystical forms of trying to make decisions. How should believers make biblical decisions? In this series on biblical living, we're considering all kinds of aspects of life in this world and how it affects us and how we should respond. We've considered topics as vast as depression, anger, pressure, dealing with chronic pain, living with disease. And today we deal with something that we all have to face, and that is making decisions. One of the worst things that you can do for someone who's trying to make a good decision is just make the decision for them. That's really appropriate for very little children. But as people grow and mature, we want to teach them the actual process of making decisions, not just decide for them. What are some wrong approaches to making decisions? Well, of course, there's the purely pragmatic approach. A pragmatist does something because he sees it works, it gets results. And so, a pragmatist may consider a decision and think through all the practical aspects. So, before buying a house, he's researching interest rates, prices, styles. If he's considering whether or not the wife should work outside the home, they weigh income and career aspirations against time with the kids. The problem is not that they're doing those things. In fact, those are good things to do. The problem is what God says in His Word is completely ignored. The man is researching financial things, but he won't bother to research what the Bible says about debt or about a wife or about a mother. This is what we call practical atheism, making decisions as if God does not exist. It's very practical. It brings about results. These kinds of people often make very sharp businessmen, very orderly housewives. Sometimes in churches they make very efficient pastors. But if this is all they do, then their wisdom is a worldly wisdom. They're making decisions based on what works, not on what God has said. Because they usually are well-researched, they seem to be good decision-makers. But until they get used to searching out what God says in the Bible about decisions, they are not yet biblical decision-makers. So there's the pragmatic approach to decision-making, which falls short of what we're aiming at. A second kind is mystical approaches. Some Christians live under the idea that good decisions are really like a kind of divination, trying to read signs from God, obtaining special messages from God, as if making a decision is a kind of detective game where God leaves clues that we're supposed to find and interpret. So one approach to this is what's called lucky dipping, where the person opens the Bible at random. This is getting harder to do when people have their Bible on their phones, but especially with paper Bibles, it's a lot easier to do. You just open the book at random, look down, put your finger on the page, and whatever the verse says, whatever the phrase says, irrespective of context, the man decides this is a special message from God about his situation because he asked for it. Well, that's lucky dipping. Another form of this is when somebody is entirely focused on their emotional state. They ask God to give them peace. As we'll see, there can be a place for how the conscience sits regarding a decision. But purely analyzing your emotions is not a way to make a decision. You can have peace over something you shouldn't have peace about. You may have no peace about something that's actually right and good. A third kind of mystical form of decision-making is interpreting circumstances in the wrong way. Now, we'll see that there is a commonsensical way of looking at circumstances, but some people decide that if circumstances look easy, convenient, or simple, then this must be God's will. They frequently talk about this was an open door. If decisions are hindered by circumstances that seem difficult, they decide, well, this must not be God's will. But how is this a good way to interpret life? When Jonah was going the opposite direction that God told him to, heading west instead of east to Nineveh, he arrives at the harbor, Joppa, and there happens to be a ship going even further west to Tarshish. So should Jonah have said, look, it's an open door, a ship that will take me to the west? Of course not. Simply because something was going in that direction doesn't mean that was God's will. God had already told Jonah his will, which was go east to Nineveh. A fourth mystical way of making decisions is looking for signs. Again, this is the idea that God is kind of almost playing a game with us, secretly, covertly revealing what decision to make through unique events, a series of coincidences, something that pops up. But of course, what the person never questions is whether their interpretation of the supposed sign is the correct answer. The fact that someone sent them a letter and the postage stamp had the name of a country on it that they'd been thinking about, and now that means they must go to that country. Circumstances are open to a variety of readings, and such interpretations are arbitrary. Another popular form of looking for signs is putting out a fleece. This comes from Gideon's actions in Judges 6, where Gideon asked God to do a miracle, to produce dry grass and a wet fleece, and then he reversed it, wet grass and a dry fleece, to prove that God would keep his word to protect Israel. Now, some people take that narrative and they think, well, this is an example to follow. So putting out a fleece is a demand that God do a miracle, intervene in some special way to indicate which decision to make. But if you read Judges 6 closely, Judges 6 is a report. It's not telling you how you should live. As we often say, narratives don't become prescriptives. Simply because it is recorded doesn't mean we must imitate it. In fact, Gideon's fleece routine was motivated by unbelief and doubt. He didn't believe God would keep his word. Gideon's fleece laying is no more an example to follow than Saul's seeking out of a witch at Endor. This is not how we're to make good decisions. A fifth mystical approach is those who say, God told me. That is, various internal impressions, words in their mind, ideas, imaginations, dreams, whose source is always unverifiable. These are often called prophecies or words, and they're elevated to the status of divine messages. This is a very dangerous thing, because to say that God told me is to say that you're in the position of a prophet, of an apostle, of someone to whom God does not use the mediated form of his word and his spirit, that he speaks to you as he did to Elijah, to Isaiah, to Peter, to John. God told me. Well, these five forms of mystical approaches are really not how Christians want to be making decisions. So from there, we need to talk about God's will itself. Sometimes the language is misleading. People talk about finding God's will. But God's revealed will is not something to be found as if it's hidden, because God's revealed will is contained in the commands of the Bible and in the Bible's prophecies about the future. What is unrevealed is how God is going to guide individuals in particular circumstances and what his particular will is for daily decisions and for individuals. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20 verse 24 says, man's goings are of the Lord, how can a man then understand his own way? This means that what God has laid out to happen to you in a particular day is His secret will. It is His providential will that encompasses all things. The Bible gives Christians no technique for discovering what God plans to do in advance. In fact, God specifically says not to try to look for His unrevealed will for daily life. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Well, there you have a contrast. Secret things that belong to God and things which belong to us and our children. What belongs to us and our children? The verse says, "The things which are revealed, that we may do the words of this law." What belongs to us is the revealed will of God, the prescriptive will of God, that which God has told us to do, shown that He desires for us by giving us the Bible. The secret things of the Lord, on the other hand, is His providential will, His sovereign will, His decretive will, that which He decrees and which will come to pass by His moving providentially in all of life. Those are two different aspects of what we mean when we talk about the will of God. The Bible never tells Christians to try to understand what God's particular plan is for the future. This is why the apostles speak of plans for the future as unknowable. James 4 verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Multiple times you find the apostles using words like, "and this we will do if God permits," "this we will do, Lord willing." And this shows that making biblical decisions is not a question of trying to divine the future in advance and then get on that track. Indeed, if you did that, you would probably already change the future, which would all be paradoxical. God is not going to show you the future in advance, nor does He expect you to know it. In the present, He expects you to obey what He has revealed. Well, then this leads us to principles for making wise, God-honoring decisions. We want to suggest 8 principles for good biblical decisions. The first of them is search God's Word for precepts, principles, or wisdom that apply to the decision. You see, the Bible gives us guidance in 3 ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks directly to the decision by either commanding it or forbidding it. If God commands it, you don't need any discernment. You must do it. If God forbids it, you need no discernment. It's never His will to do what He forbids. Sometimes the Bible speaks indirectly to your decision through principles. That is, the Bible may not directly address your specific decision, but inevitably it contains principles that you can apply, principles that comment on motives, goals, consequences of a decision. Should I marry this particular person? Well, there's a precept that applies, don't marry an unbeliever, but from there are more general principles of what is a godly companion. What is marriage to be? Proverbs talks about the kind of man that makes a good husband and leader, the kind of woman that makes a good wife and mother. You see, a principle generalizes. It tells you what to do, positively or negatively, but it doesn't define it by saying thou shalt or thou shalt not. It gives it more broadly, like do not be conformed to this world, or be holy, or let all that you do be done in love. So when you apply principles, you need to connect them to the world you're in. We often call that connection a warrant. In other words, why should this apply to this situation? The warrant supplies the connection. Usually to get a warrant, you have to get some information outside of Scripture. For example, should I take this drug called cocaine? Well, I have a principle that says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have a principle that says I should not become enslaved to anything, 1 Corinthians. But now I need a warrant to apply that to cocaine. So I get some information, not from the Bible, but from outside of the Bible, to help me understand how the Bible applies to this drug. And getting good information, I find out that cocaine is harmful to my body, that it is addictive. I find out that it is illegal. And so now, as I connect it back to scriptural principles, I'm able to make a decision that this is wrong to take cocaine. So this is the second way that the Bible speaks to decisions. It speaks indirectly through principles. There is a third way that it speaks. Sometimes the Bible speaks neither for it or against it by command or principle. In this case, what we need is careful discernment and wisdom. Sometimes a decision is permissible in one situation, but not in another. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, Paul explains how a Christian could buy food from an idol temple and eat it in one situation, but in another he should not. Same food, but two different situations change the meaning. This is the use of wisdom. And this is where, for your decision, you have to think through the meaning of what you're doing. If you're trying to make a decision about food or about wearing something or about a leisure activity or about a particular vocation, you have to think about meaning. How do I know what it means? Well, ask questions like, what do people say it means? How do people use this thing? What is it usually associated with? Does it have an intrinsic meaning? Maybe a person is trying to make a decision about getting a tattoo. Well, the Bible is not going to give you an explicit prohibition. Yes, there is the text in the law about not printing on your skin, but we can set that aside just for the moment and say perhaps that was specific to Israel. If we exclude that text, we have to use wisdom. There isn't a clear principle. There isn't something forbidding it or commanding it. So then we have to ask these questions of meaning. What do people say tattoos mean? How do people use tattoos? With whom or with what are tattoos associated? How have they been used in history? And is there an intrinsic meaning to making a permanent mark on your skin? You have to answer those questions wisely with wisdom to make a biblical decision. That's principle one, and that is search Scripture for precepts, principles, or wisdom that apply to your decision. Principle number two, pray for wisdom, not for signs. In the book of James, he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. God desires to give us wisdom. Proverbs 2 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. God delights to give wisdom to those who ask for it. Instead of asking for inner peace or dramatic coincidences that relieves you of the responsibility of making a decision, ask God for the wisdom to make a sensible biblical decision. Think about how King Solomon, who actually did receive direct revelation, who wrote Scripture, when he was offered wealth and power by God, he asked instead for wisdom, not perpetual divine revelation. He didn't say, God, will you whisper the decision into my head every time I have to make a big decision? He said, God, would you please give me wisdom? Principle number three, consider your duties and your obligations. The various obligations and duties that God has laid upon you at this time are not accidental. They're providential. And as you consider your various callings and what you have to do by virtue of priority, I have to be a faithful husband or wife. I have to be a responsible father or mother. I have to be a good worker. I have to be a useful servant in my church. These duties and obligations are part of how we make a decision. It's never a good decision to abandon duties and obligations that you have to pursue something that you think is new and fresh and exciting. Duties and obligations are a third aspect of biblical decision making. The fourth thing that we do is we gather information. We use good research. We find things out from the internet, from books, from good advice, from other places. We read, we learn, we find out all that pertains to the decision we're trying to make. The fifth principle is related to this. We gather information, but the fifth principle is we get some of this from wise people. In other words, we seek counsel from wise, experienced, spiritually minded people. The book of Proverbs continually tells us that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It tells us that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who listens to counsel is wise. So we want to get counsel from wise, experienced, spiritually minded people. We want to follow the advice of the wise. Principle number 6, consider your circumstances. Now, this may sound contradictory to what we said earlier, but when we say consider circumstances, what we mean here is something very commonsensical. That is, consider what's going on in your life providentially. Often, this is just a matter of being practical, wise, and thoughtful, and commonsensical about what's happening. Can you do this? Is there money to do it? Are there people around to support you? Are the consequences going to be good? Circumstances are just a natural part of making a good decision. By this, we don't mean that you are trying to look for open doors or closed doors or trying to divine a secret meaning behind the circumstance. You're simply considering them as they are before you. Principle number 7 is to be aware of your conscience and a sense of peace. Again, we said earlier that those who pray for peace abuse this principle. They're looking for a kind of inner calm to come in and adjudicate within their heart and verify that this is right or wrong. But what we want to say to that is that's simply depending on your feelings. There is, however, a long history within Christianity of people recognizing that God does give people peace, that God does give people a certain kind of certainty and glad trust, a hope, a confidence in Him that is commensurate with an obedient life. Now, this is not some kind of foolproof and all-in-one principle, because you might be making a decision and find yourself in turmoil even up to the point of making that decision, and possibly even afterwards, even though it's a good decision. And some people with hardened consciences might find themselves very at peace about something that is patently unbiblical. But what we do want to say is that conscience counts. A spirit that is resting in what God has said, that they are following God's guidance and following what He's laid out ahead of them, counts for something. And so it should be included in the matrix of decision making. Our final principle is this: all other things being equal, do what you want. Now that sounds odd. But remember, if you are surrendering your heart to the Lord, then your desires, your wants, should be very close to His. If biblical considerations and practical concerns seem to end in a dead heat between one decision and another, then do what you want. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God does not expect you to graze on one particular blade of grass and not the other. He gives you some freedom to make decisions according to the desires of your heart. What about when decisions go wrong? Well, two things. Review your process and learn from your mistakes. Maybe you overlooked one of these principles. Maybe you were led by a selfish motive. Maybe there was information you didn't have. Make a second good decision after learning from your mistakes. And secondly, remember, God is sovereign over our mistakes. Trust in His sovereignty. God is not defeated by bad decisions. In fact, many of His most important lessons in our lives can only be learned through failure, through decisions that at least seem to us to have been mistakes. Biblical decision-making. It's not a tightrope on which we walk. It's a relationship. It's not really a road map. It's walking with God and applying His word to all of life.